Matthew chapter 7, we're continuing through Matthew, picking up where we left off. I try to cover the whole thing so I can equally offend everybody. We are coming to the end of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It started in chapter 5 of Matthew, if you're reading Red Letter Bible. There are a couple pages of red here. This is Jesus speaking. And truthfully, because especially chapter 7 is a chapter that is frequently cherry-picked. You know, you find one thing that you like and you yard that out of there and you ignore the rest. And you really can't do that. It has to be taken in the context in which it was written. I mean, if you snatch a verse from here or there, a partial verse or whatever, you can prove anything you want for all intents and purposes. You can make this say whatever you want. And the safest bet is to read it in the context in which it was written. And this is one long flowing statement. He had started speaking of the kingdom in chapter 5. In fact, one of the key verses to understanding this whole Sermon on the Mount is verse 20 of chapter 5, where he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists of the day, very much so, to the point of trying to take the law and really trying to codify the law into a bunch of do's and don'ts and thinking they were keeping it by doing and not doing certain things. But they were the people who were faithfully giving 10% of all of their produce to the point of counting out their seeds. They were praying multiple times a day. They were fasting a couple days a week. They had memorized vast portions of Scripture. And everyone looked to them as being the epitome of what holiness and righteousness was. And for Jesus to come on the scene and say, "Look, if you don't do better than them, you got no shot." Well, the common folk are going to say, "Well, then, what chance do I have?" And Jesus, really, this whole Sermon on the Mount is drawing a contrast between religion and man's attempt to be righteous and to be holy, in between the righteousness of God, which is a relationship based upon what God has done. And he gave some descriptions in the beginning of chapter 5 of what the kingdom looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those are all things that were not looked upon as being spiritually beneficial in their day. That certainly didn't describe the Pharisees. And then he starts talking and showing a difference between what they had been taught by the religious people and what God's word really said. And Jesus would say, "Well, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you've ever hated anybody, you're guilty of murder in your heart. And you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've ever lusted, you're guilty of adultery." And he showed that the law went way beyond outward actions, and it went into inward motivations. And then we get into chapter 6, and he was talking about what a spirit-filled believer will look like. And he contrasted that with the religious people, the Pharisees, and he basically called them hypocrites. And he said, you know, when you do your giving, don't do giving like the hypocrites. You know, they're giving to be seen of men. But when you do it in secret, so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who pray, you know, with a lot of words so that people will hear them. And when you pray, don't pray with vain repetition, saying the same thing over and over, meaningless words, thinking that God will, because of your repetitions, bless you. But rather, this is how you should pray. And he gives the outline. And when you fast, when you deny yourself, don't do it outwardly so that everyone sees how miserable you are and thinks you're holy. But instead, do it before God. And then he ended that section and he said, you know, you can't, you got to make a choice. You're either going to be serving God or money. And one of the things he was pointing out about the religious leaders is they were very greedy. And they were really serving themselves and they were not serving God. And then he kind of summed it up in Matthew 6:33 by saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then we come into chapter 7, and this is a continuation of that thought, and it was a continuation of drawing the two sides, religion versus relationship, and false and true worship. And he starts out by saying, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again." judge not that you be not judged. You know, there are many different, besides translations of the Bible, your King James, your New King James, your NIV, your NASV, your RSV, your New Living Translation, your ESV, your all these other translations. There are multiple versions of Bible you can get. If you ever go to Amazon.com or CBD, Christian Book Distributors, and look at all the different versions of the Bible out there, besides all of the translations, there are the additional stuff that gets added in. You have your Life Application Bible with study notes to help apply the things to your life. You have your men's devotional Bible, and you have your women's devotional Bible, and you have your teens' devotional Bible, and your students' devotional Bible, and you have the Bible for homeschoolers, and you have the Bible for military people, and the Bible for this, and the Bible for that. Well, if there was such a thing as a backslider's Bible, this would be chapter 1, page 1, right here. Judge not, lest you be judged. Because anybody who knows very little about the Bible knows that one, and then they also know, let you who be with no sin cast the first stone. They got that. Those two are like verses 1 and 2. What is he saying here? Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Well, if you look at the context of the Pharisees, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus speaks of a Pharisee praying. And he says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And then he goes on to say, I tithe, I give, I do that. And he starts praying by saying, you know, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people. I mean, look at that poor guy over there. What a loser. Lord, I thank you, God, that I am so much better than him. And the idea is judging once and for all, final judgment, judging motivations, that's not to characterize us as believers. It's not to say that we are never to judge. We'll get into that a little more as we go. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is rebuking the church that's got all kinds of sin going on, and he talked to them about people who were believers, they claimed to be believers. And again, this Sermon on the Mount, it says right at the beginning that he was speaking to the disciples. Paul was saying, hey, what's the deal? You've got somebody that's in the church and they're, you know, guilty of gross immorality, and you're not dealing with it. You're proud because you're so tolerant. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He says, you know, as a believer, our role is not to go out and find sin in people. He said right before that, look, I said don't hang out with fornicators, but I didn't mean with everybody, because if you had to get away from all fornicators and liars, you'd have to leave the planet. That's all that's here. But he says, if anybody is a believer, they're a follower of me, and they're doing those things, by you hanging out with them, you can't endorse their behavior, because that's against what I say. So we have to make some stuff within the church. We do need to do some discernment, and he's going to talk about that in a minute. But as far as pronouncing sentence, that's not for us to do. That once and final judgment. There is a judgment to come in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne, and those people who have not been forgiven, been born again, will be judged by God. And that judgment is going to be perfect, because there is a God who knows the intents and the thoughts of the heart. He knows everybody's extenuating circumstances. He knows all of your environmental factors that have led you to where you are. He knows how many times you've been wrecked or hurting or abused or whatever by other people. He knows all of that. For us as believers, that's not to characterize us. He says, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Now, we know if we've been born again, if we are disciples, if we've been saved, we're not going to be judged by God. We will have our works looked at, but we're not going to be judged, because Christ was judged for us. That was the point of the cross. But he's talking here, and if you look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, it makes it clear. In Luke 6, it says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal, the way you give it out, it'll be measured back to you again. There is the aspect of being judged by people. If we're judgmental, if we're harsh, if we're critical, if we give that out to other people, we can expect to receive the same thing. But, and what he's going to contrast here is judging yourself. If you are looking at yourself in light of someone who deserves punishment and yet has been given mercy, if you're judging yourself, when you deal with other people, you're going to be much more forgiving and you're going to be much more gracious. You know, as believers, we are called to love unconditionally. We're not called to approve unconditionally. There are standards of right and wrong, and there are things that God has said is wrong in his word, and that hasn't changed. But as far as judging motivations, look what he says in verse 3. He says, "Why beholdest thou the mote or the splinter that's in your brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote of your brother's eye." This is coming from a carpenter. Okay, guy worked in a carpenter shop. He's familiar with splinters. He's familiar with specks of dust. He knows how this works. You've been in there before. If you've ever been working with wood, you get some of that blown back in your face. You're working the saw, and the dust comes up and hits your eye. You know, I mean, it's very... We've talked about the eye before. It's like the most precious thing, and you guard them very closely. And when anything gets in your eye, everything else stops until that gets taken care of. Well, he said, why are you being judgmental and looking to take specks out of other people's eyes when you've got a log sticking out of yours? You know, and you wonder, because it never tells us that Jesus laughed in the scripture. Did he have a sense of humor? Yeah, he does, because he's talking about a guy who's got this big old honking stick or log coming out of his eye saying, here, oh, let me help you with that. Well, if you got a beam coming out of your eye, you're going to be taking heads off. You're going to be swinging around and clocking people. And Jesus says, why are you worried about picking specks out of other people's eye when you've still got a log in your own? How about you take the big honking thing out of your eye first? Then, once you've done that, you can see clearly, and then you can help a brother. He doesn't say that we shouldn't be helping brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be trying to assist each other, provoking each other to righteousness and all of that. But it needs to start here, because our tendency is naturally to look at other people and be very judgmental and discerning and then forget to look at ourselves at all or really recognize what our sin is. We see it a lot in Scripture. The best example, I think, is probably David. You remember David, king, sees Bathsheba taking a bath on the roof, brings her up, commits adultery with her, finds out she's married to one of his buddies, she gets pregnant, he has him murdered to cover it up, and then takes her as a wife. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes up and he tells David, the shepherd become king, a little story. And he said, hey, there was these two guys, and one of them was rich. He had all these flocks and herds. Another guy was poor, and they just had one little family lamb. It was their pet. It slept with them in the house. It ate from his table. And the rich man had a traveler come to town, and he went over to the poor guy and took his one lamb and killed it and fed it to his guest. And David immediately says, whoever did that should die, and he should pay back fourfold. You know, because he saw that sin, and as a shepherd, it just so offended him that someone would do that to a little lamb and to take from a poor guy. And then Nathan says, well, David, that's you. You're that dude. You're the guy, because you had all his kingdom, the wife, and everything, and he had one wife, and you killed him to take. You're that guy. And when we see our sin, the thing, because you notice with a beam and a splinter, they're both made of wood. It's the same thing. And when we see the thing that we struggle with in somebody else, it looks so much worse on them. And it's just so glaring when you look at someone else. And David was busted. But the thing is, when he repented, in Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance. And it's interesting to note what he says. This is from verse 10 of Psalm 51. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He says, God, clean me first. Clean me out. Forgive me my sin. Make me right before you. Then when that's done, I'll help other people who are guilty or falling in the same area. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't be picking little things out of someone else until you take care of yourself first. We need to see clearly, and we need, you know, if you've had something picked out of your eye, you're going to be so much more gentle with someone else who's got an eye problem. Now, the same guy who said, judge not that you don't be judged, and take care of yourself first, he says in verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So one moment he says, judge not lest you be judged. And then he says, watch out for pigs and hogs. How do you weigh those two things out? On one hand, he says, don't be judgmental. On the other hand, he says, yeah, but you got to be careful of dogs and you got to be careful of pigs. Well, we're not to be judging and condemning, but there still is a discerning of what is what. Peter speaks of pigs and dogs in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And he says, but it has happened unto them, and he's speaking of people who have heard the truth and then turned away, it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A dog, any of you guys who have dogs, I know some of you have dogs, you love your little pets, they're your little buddies, you let them lick your face. I don't know why you would ever do that. I've seen a dog clean himself. It's not pretty. Where his tongue has been, I don't want it. And a dog, you take him outside for a walk. He's feeling a little queasy. He goes right for the grass. Chew down a bunch of grass because the grass is like dog Ipecac syrup. And it makes him barf, you know. So then they'll throw up something and you'll see something there that is half digested. And you know, if you're a dog owner, you know what you need to do immediately is you need to get that dog away from there because he'll see that and say, you know, that wasn't so bad the first time. There might be something good. I mean, you know, I better try that again. And he'll wolf that right back down again. Has no problem eating vomit. A pig. There have actually been some people who have had little baby pot belly pigs. I don't care how small they are. A pig is a pig. And you can bring the pig into your home and you can treat it like a pet and you can give it a bath. You let that pig outside, he'll go right for the mud. You show him some garbage, he'll eat it as happy as not. Because those animals are characterized by their appetites and their desires. And people who are wholly given over to the things that are unclean or wholly given over, and really, if you try to share with them spiritual things, they're just going to use it to shred you. You need to discern whether or not it's worthwhile to try to share spiritual things with them. It's important to remember, you know, Jesus, when he was hauled before Herod in the course of his trial, and if you follow it, he was taken to Caiaphas, and then he goes to Herod, and then he goes to Annas, the high priest, and all the different places. He goes to Herod, and Herod starts asking him questions, and he doesn't say anything. He refuses to answer any of his questions. We're going to see when we get to Matthew 21, he goes before the Pharisees, and they're going to ask him some questions, and he refuses to answer because it's a waste of time. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, he goes to Antioch, and a bunch of the Jews come out and are looking to contend and argue and fight with him, and he basically says, brushing the dirt off, I got no part with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. There is a time when it's not going to be received. Now, we need to prayerfully approach that. We need to go about it. But there are some times, especially if people are going to use what you try to share, spiritual things, to just shred you and destroy you, and they don't want to hear the truth, well, then you're dealing with pigs and dogs, and you shouldn't waste your time. So the question with all of this is, well, how do you know? How do you know when you should be saying something, when you shouldn't? How do you know when to speak, when to not speak? Well, I think he answers that in the next few verses. Look at verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, and he knows us, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? The idea is if you seek, you'll find. If you ask, it'll be given. If you knock, it'll be open. And those, the tenses on that ask, seek, and knock, they're continual and they're progressive. They get progressively stronger. The idea is if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, if you're pressing in, if you're trying to seek out the Lord, he will respond to you and he'll answer you. When you look at Luke chapter 11, it's the parallel passage of this. Luke 11:13 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask him? Now, when you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, where he talks about spiritual gifts, the things that the Holy Spirit gives us as believers to equip us to serve one another, you see things in that list like word of wisdom, where you have a situation, you're not sure what to do, and then supernaturally you're given the right way to apply what knowledge you have for the situation at hand. There's the word of knowledge where you don't have all the information, and then supernaturally God will show something to you or explain something to you so you will know the right thing to do. There is the discerning of spirits where you're trying to figure out what to do in a particular situation, but you've got somebody telling you something, but you don't know their motivation. And we really stink at judging motivation. That's why he says not to do it, because we don't see people's hearts. But there is the gift of discerning of spirits where the Lord will supernaturally give you wisdom to say, you know, it's not right there. And we see those things exercised in the scripture. You remember when Simon the sorcerer heard the gospel, it seems like he responded. He was a magician. A lot of people listened to him. And then he saw Peter coming through with gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he was blown away. And he asked those guys if they would sell him the Holy Spirit so that he could lay hands on people and they'd receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness. You need to repent. And he was given supernatural understanding about Simon's motivation. Ananias and Sapphira, when they were coming in hypocritically and they had sold some land and they were giving part of the money but keeping part of it back and lying, being hypocritical but wanting to be seen by people, the Lord gave Peter supernatural wisdom and understanding and discernment to say, why are you lying to God? And he called them out, and he had knowledge that he should not have had. Well, if you and I are seeking the Lord, we're seeking, then supernaturally he can give us wisdom to know the right time to open our mouth and the right time to shut it, the right time to speak and the right time to pull back. But certainly asking, seeking, knocking is to characterize us as believers. We should be pressing and always seeking the Lord. And then he gives what's known as the golden rule in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is, Jesus says, it kind of sums up the law and the prophets. Treat other people the way you would like to be treated. He doesn't phrase it in a negative. That was pretty common in the day. You know, don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. You don't want to be poked in the eye? Well, stop poking people in the eye. You know, you don't want to have anybody steal your lunch money? Stop stealing lunch money. But if you leave it in the negative, don't do what you don't want done, then nobody does anything. It doesn't get you anywhere. Jesus turns it around and he says, whatever you want people to do to you, go ahead and do to them first. He doesn't say, if they're doing things to you, then do it to them. There's no if clause. It's you treat other people the way you would like to be treated, regardless of how they're treating you. It's not an easier thing. I mean, you have to look back at what he said in context in chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. Say all manner of evil things. Rejoice. And, you know, somebody wants your coat, give them your cloak too. Somebody asks you to go a mile carrying a load, go too. I mean, it's above and beyond. The golden rule is not complete theology. If you always do that, you'll go to heaven. He's not saying that, but he is saying that when you look at the law and the prophets, I mean, the Ten Commandments even, there was the vertical, which is your relationship with God, and there was the horizontal, your relationship with other people. You have no other gods before me, keep the Sabbath. And then he goes into the ones that deal with other people. Don't steal from them, don't kill them, don't take their stuff, don't covet their stuff. If you are treating everybody else like you would be treated, I mean, think about how you treat yourself. I really think about myself a lot. I wake up in the morning and I'm thinking about me. What am I going to have for breakfast? What am I going to wear today? Can I get away with another hour's sleep? I'd really like this. I wouldn't like that. I hope this happens. I hope that doesn't. You know, I think about myself all day. I wonder how I look. I worry about my future. I go to bed at night. I'm concerned about what's going to be tomorrow, what's going to be next week. How am I going to live when I get older? Am I ever going to retire? Yada, yada, yada. Me, 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 me. Well, Jesus said, how about you treat other people like you treat yourself? How about you wake up in the morning, instead of thinking me, 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 you start thinking they. I think, well, how am I going to be able to bless other people today? What can I do today that's going to be helpful for other people? What can I say to encourage other people? What can I say to reassure people about the future? If we get in the place where we're continually focused on other people rather than inwardly, we're becoming like Jesus, because he was other-centered, always other-centered. He goes on in verse 13, and he's been speaking about the kingdom since the very beginning. the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, after he's described what the kingdom is like, he's described what it's like to live as a citizen of the kingdom rather than a citizen of this world, to follow Christ, he says, enter ye in. Come in. Okay, this is what it's like. This is where salvation is. I want you to come in. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. He's going to lay out a series of either ors. The first one is going to be a gate, a way. There's two ways. He says there's only two ways. There's one way. It's really wide. It's really broad. There's a lot of people on it. It's really pretty easy. That's the path that leads to destruction. Then there's a very narrow way. In fact, the word straight means narrow. The word narrow means pressed or hard or difficult. It's not an easy thing. There's an easy way, and there's a hard way. There's a broad way. There's a narrow way. One leads to life. The other one doesn't. Now, this is very offensive to some people because they don't want to be thought of as narrow-minded. Who wants to be thought of as narrow-minded? I like to be broad-minded. I like to be considerate of other ways and other thoughts and other belief systems, but only in so much that they're true. And this is God. This is red letter. If you don't like this, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with Jesus. And Jesus was the one who said, narrow is the way that leads to life. There are two ways. He's the guy in John chapter 14 who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. They're all singular. No man comes to the Father but by me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, that's incredibly narrow-minded. I don't want it to be only one way. There should be a bunch of ways. You're missing the point. It isn't amazing or remarkable that there's only one way. It's remarkable that there's any way at all. Because you and I deserve punishment. We're all evil. Everyone's gone astray. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. God, in his mercy, has said there is one way. You know, people like to draw this analogy of, well, it's like a mountain. There's a mountain that has all these different sides and there's all these different paths, and God is at the top, and all of these different ones meander back and forth, and all paths eventually lead to God. Well, on one hand, they do. Unfortunately, all but one of those paths lead to the great white throne of judgment in Revelation chapter 20, when everybody is judged according to their works, and they're cast into the lake of fire. But those people who come by the way of Jesus Christ, I am the door to the sheepfold. Nobody gets in but by me. Those people who go through Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins. They're not judged. Christ was judged in their place. They get his righteousness. That's the trade that the Bible speaks of. It is amazing that there is only one way to be saved. It is amazing that there is any way to be saved. You know, we don't want to be seen as discriminating. Nobody wants to be seen as discriminating against a particular belief system. It's funny how things have changed over time. Discrimination used to be a good thing in the past. We all discriminate every single day, okay? If you guys can't discriminate between the wall and the door, you'll never leave this room. You'll be here forever. There is a discrimination between a way that'll get you out and a way that won't. If you look at the old definitions, like I looked at the old Webster's Dictionary, this is what the definition for discriminate was. To distinguish, to observe the difference between, as we may usually discriminate, true from false. To separate, to select from others, to make a distinction between. In the last judgment, the righteous will be discriminated from the wicked. To mark with notes and differences, to distinguish by some note or mark. We discriminate by animals' names. Nature has discriminated, blah, 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 blah. You go to the dictionary today, number one, to make a distinction in favor or against a person or thing on the basis of the group, class, or category to which the person or thing belongs rather than according to the actual merit, to show partiality. See, certainly we're not... You know, the Bible's very clear. In Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek. There's no male nor female. There's no slave. There's no free. We're all on equal footing. John the Baptist came to say, repent. He was like God's greater. One crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. He came in and knocked everybody to the same level. Everybody's a sinner. Everyone sinned against God. Everyone is deserving of judgment. everyone can be saved if they follow the one means that God has provided. That's not discrimination. That's the fairest system there is. It's free to all who take, who enter in. Jesus is the one who said that. Now, in the context of there being only two ways, he says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." There are going to be some people who are going to try to lead you onto the wrong path, the one that's broad, that everybody's on, that's real easy, but it goes to destruction. They're prophets, but they're false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep. They usually sound, at least for a while, like a sheep. You know, you hear the wolf in there if you listen long enough, but if you just listen for a second, you hear a little bit of bah, and they kind of have the appearance, you know, they got zippers, but if you don't look close, you just notice, well, they look kind of woolly and, you know, what big ears, what big eyes, but he said inwardly they are ravening wolves. That word is used four other times in the New Testament. Every other time it's translated as extortioners, people who are out to rip you off. Peter speaks of people who are doing that, who are looking to make merchandise of you. And the thing with a wolf is they're known by their appetites. You know, you look at how do you tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep? Well, a sheep, you get a bunch of sheep in a pasture, sheep eat, they eat grass, they feed. God's sheep eat the word of God. That's what they feed upon. Wolves, they eat other sheep. If you see something that looks sort of like a sheep, but it's got a lamb's leg hanging out of its mouth, then you know this is probably not a sheep because it's eating the wrong thing. And if you look at somebody who claims to be a prophet of God or claims to have a relationship with God, but in their wake, they're a dead sheep, it's probably a pretty good indication that they're not who they say they should be. And he's going to tell us how we can really discern. He says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." What comes out of their life, what comes out of their teaching, is how you can tell whether they are true or whether they're false. You and I can't see hearts. We can't see motivations. I can't read people's thoughts. A lot of times I wish I could. Sometimes I'm thankful that I can't. But God can. But he said, you can look at the outgrowth of their life and see. You know, we used to eat apples when I was a kid. We'd eat the green apples that grow on the tree. There are some trees, great apples hanging off of them. Other trees look just as good, if not better. And they'll even have these green, sometimes the green ones that have a little bit of red on them, and you're thinking, that's pretty close to like a store apple. That would be a good thing. And you bite into that, and it's like this nasty, bitter, mealy, sour, gross. You know, those are the ones, even the salt doesn't help. They're just nasty apples. You think, don't eat of that tree. You can't tell until you check out the fruit. Well, when it comes to teachers, you can look at their manner of life. If somebody claims to be a follower of Christ, but they're living way apart from him. You know, when I see a televangelist who's telling me all about God, and then I find out he's flying on private jets and staying in $10,000 a night suites and all of that, I don't remember Jesus doing that. I seem to remember him, you know, not really having much of anything but what he was wearing when he was crucified and had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. When I look at the content of their teaching, the fruit of their teaching, are they being biblical or are they not? If they're lining up with what all the scripture says, then it's a good indication that it's good fruit. If it's not, certainly not. And then the effects of their ministry. When I look at people who've been underneath them for a while, do I see people who are thriving and growing and becoming more like Christ? Or do I see people who are discouraged or fallen away or acting like fools? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and in truth." The characteristics of a sheep is goodness and righteousness and truth. Certainly the truth of the word. Goodness and righteousness, personal lifestyle, behavior. If we're doing those things, and you know, if you go to the other place that speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, it's Galatians, I believe, love, joy, peace, self-control, all of those things. If that's characterizing someone's life, good fruit. If they're looking like uncleanness and drunkenness and fornication and all of that, bad fruit. There is a difference. There's two types of trees. And he says in verse 19, "Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by your fruits you shall know them." You and I will not be cutting down any trees and throwing anybody in the fire. That's for God to do. He's the one who's going to judge at the end. Our job is to just to inspect fruit, try to be wise according to the scriptures. And he says some scary stuff here in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. There's a difference between saying and doing. It's not just because you even recognize that there is one road and that there is one path and you recognize Jesus is who he says he is, there is a doing that is involved. It's more than just saying with your mouth, because many people have made a profession. And sometimes in the very beginning, it's not apparent. You know, I can go back through all of the baptisms we've done here. We've done a bunch of them out in the lake, and there's been a lot of people I've dunked. And boy, some of them started out great and have fallen away. And it makes me extremely sad. Other people have stuck with it and grown. There are some who've grown and fell away and come back again. It's tough to say at any given time. But certainly, it takes more than saying. He says, many will say to me. That's a pretty strange statement for a guy to say. Imagine what it was sounding like to these religious Jews to have one guy stand up, the son of a carpenter, and says, in those last days, many people are going to say to me, didn't we do this stuff in your name? And I would say, I never knew you. He is saying that I am going to be the judge. I am the one that everyone is going to have to stand before and give an account. And they're going to say to me, we did all this stuff in your name, and you've heard them. They like to use the name, in the name of, and they say big things. Didn't we do all this stuff in your name? You know, when we get to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to see Jesus send out his 12 disciples, and he's going to give them all power to heal the sick and to cast out demons and do all kinds of things. Included with that was Judas. And it doesn't say that they came back and the 11 wondered why Judas couldn't do any of those things. It doesn't say that. It seems like Judas was doing them too. For all intents and purposes, as far as everybody was concerned, all 12 of these guys were doing these things. But we know how Judas ended up. I will profess unto you, I never knew you. Because it's not about saying the right words. It's about a personal relationship with God. It's about his spirit taking up residence in you, forgiving you of your sins, and opening a line of communication with him. And he's going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity, actions, not words. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, great word, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, you can be partaking of Bible study after Bible study, and listening to teaching after teaching, and reading page after page of the Bible. But if there's no change, it's not doing you any good. Any faith that is strong enough to save you is strong enough to change you, that there should be a difference in your life. One of the things about baptism is not a means of salvation, okay? It's not. Is it something you should do? Yes. Are you commanded to do it? Yeah. Is it a matter of obedience? Yeah. Have you not been baptized and you're a believer? What are you waiting for? Let's go get dunked. I mean, if you really want to do it now, we'll chisel a hole. I'm good with that. Been to those before. You went to one in January down in the ocean. That was pretty interesting. 5 or 6 guys get baptized, and there was snow leading down to the banks. And it was very, very, very cold. But the one thing about that baptism, who got all those guys who got dunked, is that was a moment in time that was marked in their life. I mean, identifying with Christ in baptism, we identify with his death, his burial, his resurrection coming up again. It's an outward sign of what's going on inward. But it should be a milestone. You should be able to look back on that day and say, that's the point when that old man died. He's gone. I'm not that guy anymore. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I now have a choice. I can choose because God's Spirit is in me, and I can choose the right way. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. It should be a time when you can look back and say, no more. I'm a different guy since then. I was baptized when I was young. My father baptized me in a pool when I was, junior high somewhere. Had I made a profession? Probably with my mouth, yeah. I know other people getting baptized, and you don't want to look like the odd heretic out, so I got baptized. But I know what my life was like when I was going through college, and I know I was not right with God. And I know there was a time when I was in college when I finally came to the end of myself, and I got on my knees and I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to believe your word is true. Change my life. I've made a mess of it. You take it and do it. And from that point on, I began a growth. And the Lord started to change me. It wasn't overnight. I'd like to say that everything after that point was never the same. Well, the outcome was never the same. And certainly I grew to become more like him over time. But I can look back to that moment and say, there was a change right there. And then later on, I was serving at a church. I was down in Orrington, and we were at a summer picnic down in Lemoyne, and they were doing baptisms. And the Lord was like, you should get baptized. And I'm having that internal argument like, no, because people, what are people going to think? I mean, what... they'll think you're obedient. How about that? You should go do this. You should, because you, since you've gave your life to me, you haven't done that. Do it again. So I went out and I did it again. And I can look back on that day and know the old man was finally buried. Well, James says, do it. Don't just say it, do it. There needs to be behavior modification that follows any profession of faith. And if you just say and you never do, there's that scary, scary sentence. Depart from me, I never knew you. Therefore, because of that, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which builds his house upon the rock. Now, he talked about two trees, he talked about two paths, now he's going to talk about two houses, two foundations. Whoever hears these sayings and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You'll notice there's these two groups. They both build. As far as we're concerned, there's no discernible difference on the outside between their houses. They face the same weather. The guy building on the rock doesn't avoid all of the storms. The only difference is the final standing. One falls because it's built on sand. It's got no strength. It's got no foundation. The other one is built upon Jesus Christ. And the person who does that is the one who hears the sayings and does them. He says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes would teach and they'd say, well, the scripture says this, and Rabbi so-and-so had said this, but Rabbi yada yada had said that, and Rabbi this would say this, and Rabbi... And so you're done with 10 or 12 opinions, and the people are saying, well, what's the truth? Well, I told you, Rabbi so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. And it's like there's all kinds of talking and all kinds of words, and there's never any change or clear meaning. Jesus stood on the scene, and he said, well, you've heard it said that, but I'm going to tell you this is what the truth is right here. This is the way it is. And they were blown away because they had never heard anybody explain the scriptures in a way that they understood and that was true. And in doing that, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says in another place in John, look, don't think that I came to send peace on the earth. I didn't come to send peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And the whole world is going to be divided on who Jesus Christ is. We come to that, and yeah, those are harsh words. Those are difficult words, especially if you're from another tradition. If you've, well, I've always thought, or I've always believed, or I've always been taught. Well, I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ said. And Jesus came, he said those things, he died on the cross for you, and then he raised from the dead to prove that what he said was true. Buddha Buddha's in a pot somewhere in a temple. Confucius in the ground. Muhammad dead, buried, gone. Jesus Christ is alive. He's the only one who raised from the dead. What he said is true. So you have a decision to make. How are you going to respond? If you haven't responded to the gospel, and look, it's not a mean, hateful thing. It's a free, cool thing, free gift, free life. All you have to do is repent and accept what he said, become born again. Your life will never be the same. If you reject it, well, he's pretty clear about what happens in the end. Your choice to make. He does not force you. God is not looking for puppets. He could, but he doesn't. If you have accepted him as your Savior, the question we have to ask ourselves is, where do we fall on this list? Are we doing what he said? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? It's a question I ask myself on a regular basis. Why do I call him Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says in this area of my life? I do know if we pray, the Lord is faithful, his Spirit living in us, to show us those things a little at a time in our life that needs to change. The right attitude is to prayerfully ask him for the strength to give him control of our life. If you haven't given him your life, you want to see me afterwards, I'd be glad to pray with you. If you have, I would encourage you, let's start off this new year by being the type of believers he described in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's be loving. Let's be meek. Let's be poor in spirit. Let's do to other people as we would have them do to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a merciful God. Lord, you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for me personally. Lord, you know me, you know my heart, yet you love me anyways. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, who maybe knows about you, but they don't know you, Lord, you give them the strength to respond, to hear your word and do what it says. And Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women who are full of grace, full of mercy. Help us not to be judgmental. Help us to be loving. Help us to be wise. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.